John chapter 8, verses 21 through 30, the perplexity over spiritual matters. We're studying about two different perspectives, one from the earth, one from heaven. Jesus said unto them again, I go my way, and you shall seek me, and you shall die in your sins. For where I go, you cannot come. Then said the Jews, will he kill himself? Because he says, whither I go, you cannot come. And he said unto them, you are from beneath, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. I said therefore unto you, you shall die in your sins. For if you do not believe that I am, even though it says he at the end, the Greek text says I am. It's the name of God in Exodus 3:14. When Moses was going to go to Pharaoh and say, God says, let my people go. And they ask, well, what is your name? What do I tell them? God says, tell them, I am has sent you. The eternally existent one. Unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. Then said they unto him, who art thou? And Jesus said unto them, even the same that I said unto you from the beginning. I have many things to say and to judge of you, but he that sent me is true, and I speak to the world those things which I have heard of him. They understood not that he spake to them of the Father. I think it's very interesting just to point out a technical point. There at the end where it says, of the Father, it's just the Father. They understood not that he spoke to them the Father. He gave them and spoke the Father to them, not himself. Then said Jesus unto them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, that would be the crucifixion, then shall you know that I am, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things. And he that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him. And as he spoke these words, many believed on him. Literally, many believed him. Because look at this, the proof of conversion. You want proof that you're saved? Verse 31. Then said Jesus to those Jews who had believed on him. The word believed is a perfect tense. They were in a condition of belief. If you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed. And the word indeed in Greek is the word genuine. If you continue in my word, remain in it, dwell in it, then you are my genuine disciples. Well, I thought that if everybody believed, that's all you needed to do. We saw back in John chapter 2, the group that's in the Bible that we call the unsaved believers. Sounds like a contradiction, but it's not. The Bible teaches in James chapter 2, verse 19, because James said, if you believe in the one God, you do well, but even the demons are believing and trembling. When Jesus would walk into the synagogue and someone was demonized, demon-possessed, the demon would confess who Jesus is. Jesus, thou Holy One of God. They know exactly who he is. And they know they have to submit to him. They know they have to surrender to him. One demon set of demons said, have you come to destroy us before our time? They knew that there would be a time that they would be destroyed. They thought the Lord was a little early. They believe who he is. They know who he is. They confess who he is. But they're not saved. Because in chapter 3 of John, Jesus said to the group that believed, you need to be born from above. You need to experience a spiritual birth to be saved. So people can believe the truth about Jesus. But when the Bible, again getting a little technical, there is a preposition called eis, which means toward. And that's the preposition that is used in the New Testament. Not believing in Jesus or believing on Jesus. The Greek text is literally believing toward Jesus. And what that means in the Greek is it shows surrender. I can believe the truth about Jesus with my mind. I can believe the Bible is the Word of God. I can believe that Jesus is the Savior of the world. But unless I surrender my life to Him and receive His Spirit into my spirit to be born of His Spirit, I'm not saved. And that's what the Bible teaches. But it's not taught in many religious versions in the Western world that we live in, because it makes people angry. We have what is called today easy believism. If you believe in God, believe Jesus is the Son of God, and you believe the Bible is the Word of God, you're in. Sign here on the dotted line. We'll have your tithing envelopes to you by next Sunday. Not that easy. Jesus said there are two roads. A broad road that many are going to go down, but then there's the straight and narrow road, he says, but very few find it. That's the road to life. Because you have to go through Jesus Christ. You must surrender to Jesus Christ, and that surrender is expressed by receiving His Spirit. I get a picture of two armies fighting together, and one decides to surrender. And they wave the white flag for surrender. Now, that doesn't mean the opposing army goes away. They literally come in and take over. And that's what it means to surrender or believe into Jesus Christ. It means to surrender, receive Christ. I am no longer the Lord and God of my life. He is now my Lord and my Savior. He is the one who created me. I will then be back to where I should have been, where sin took me away from. And I am now ruled by the Creator that created me, the way it should be. If you continue in my word, you see, the only way that a person can remain in and continue in His Word is if they have God's Spirit there to drive them and to draw them to Christ. People work hard at it. They work hard at studying the Bible. But they don't experience any spiritual life. The Spirit of Christ within draws us to His Word. It's not natural. Something that God does. Secondly, verse 32, verse you've probably heard, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Notice that he's talking to those who said they were believers. This is not an evangelical message. This is to his genuine disciples, that as you get into my word and you find the truth will set you free. I love that verse. The more you study the Bible, the more it sets you free from your sin, from the dominance of the world around you. It didn't say the Bible will set you free. It says the truth will set you free. Even many cults today use the same Bible that we use. It isn't the Scriptures that set you free, it's the truth. When the Bible is taught in the truth that it's presenting, it will set people free. Some of the religious groups that are out there that deny the deity of Christ, when they teach the Bible, they bring people into bondage. Jesus Christ sets people free. Free to serve the Lord without any hindrance and to have the Lord fulfill that person's purpose for which they were created for. Free. So then the people answered, they answered him, "We be Abraham's seed, and we're never in bondage to any man. So how do you say you shall be made free?" Wrong again. The children of Israel have been in bondage just about their entire history. And even now they're in bondage to the Roman government. How can they say, "We've never been in bondage to anything"? Jesus answered them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, whoever commits sin is the servant of sin." That's his answer to them. He says, I'm talking about spiritual. If you are enslaved to your sin and you practice sin, it's because you're a slave to sin. You're not a slave to God. And the servant abideth not in the house forever, but the son abides forever. If the son therefore shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. So he's telling them, they're in the house of God from a religious standpoint. They're God's chosen people. But it should only be temporary. Once they're set free through Christ, they will no longer be part of that house of the law. But if the Son makes you free, you'll be free indeed. I know that you are Abraham's seed, but you seek to kill me. Notice this principle now. We've studied the principles of the two principles in verses 31 and 32, a proof of conversion. He gives more now. My word has no place in you. What it's literally saying is, we're closed. I have no place in my life for the Word of God. Go away. Closed. I speak that which I have seen with my Father, and you do that which you have seen with your Father. Oh, now we're down to Father calling. They answered and said unto him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said unto him, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. It's starting to become more noticeable that Jesus is talking about a spiritual fatherhood, and they're talking about a human fatherhood. We are the offspring of Abraham. We're Jewish people. We're not in bondage to anybody. We don't need a Savior. Physically, they are Abraham's children, but spiritually, they're Satan's children. That's a pretty bold statement to make, huh? You don't think meek and mild Jesus would ever say anything like that, do you? So if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man that has told you the truth, which I have heard from God. This Abraham did not do. You do the deeds of your father. And they said unto him, we be not born of fornication. We have one father, even God. Oh, now we're getting into it. They're making a reference now to the Lord's human birth through Mary and Joseph. Aside from all the religious pomp and circumstance about the birth of Christ through Mary, Mary and Joseph lived a life where society was against them. You see, she got pregnant while they were engaged. But she was conceived by the Holy Spirit. Community didn't know that. Even amongst us, if somebody came in and said, hey, I'm pregnant, but I'm not married and I've never known a man, It's by the Holy Spirit. We'd probably go, sure, sure you are. That's a good one. And so Joseph, in obedience to the angel, he married Mary because he was pondering divorcing her, putting her away because she's pregnant during engagement. And that's what that time of purity is. After they engage, they wait an entire year. It's called the Pledge of Purity. And then the actual ceremony takes place. So he was going by scripture. He was going to divorce her, and an angel appeared and said, no, that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. You marry her. So in the community, I mean, they didn't have Christmas parades up and down Jerusalem every year, nor did they celebrate it in a religious ceremony, because Jesus Christ, to them, was an illegitimate child, born to a couple that had him out of wedlock. And under the law, to the Jews, that was a very, very serious thing. He could have had her stoned to death under law had he chose to do so. So Jesus said, you do the deeds of your father. And they said, and we not be born of fornication. We have one Father, even God. Jesus said unto them, if God were your Father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God, neither came I of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Here's the next principle. Even because you cannot hear my word. First, the word had no place with them. No room, wasn't welcome. The word cannot in Greek is the word ability or capacity. You do not have the capacity to hear my word. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2 at verse 14, Paul says that the natural man cannot understand the things of God. That the Holy Spirit comes and reveals the deep things of God. That only the person who has the Spirit of God can understand the things of God. The natural man does not understand spiritual things. So he's telling them, you're just in your natural unbelieving state. You're not able to hear my word. Now notice what he said in verse 44. Here's the stinger. You are of your father, the devil. Oh my. Physically, they are from Abraham. Spiritually, they are from the devil. And the lusts of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. Wow. In 1 John chapter 3, John tells us that when the Son of Man comes, he will loosen or destroy the works of the devil. That's when he saves someone. But he also went on to say, because the devil is the sinner from the beginning. Satan's the sinner. When he energizes a person's life to fulfill the desires of the flesh and of the mind, the Bible says. When Jesus saves a person, he saves that person from being enslaved to fulfilling the lusts of the flesh. But he says, the lusts of your father you will do. And because I tell you the truth, verse 45, you believe me not. Which of you can convince me, literally convict me of sin? Well, that's a hot one. Can any of us stand up in front of a group of people, especially the people that know us, and say, can you convince me of any sin? The Bible says Jesus had no sin at all. He had no sin nature. He could stand up and say, which of you convicts me of sin? And if I say the truth, why do you not believe me? Verse 47, the next principle. He that is of God hears God's words. The word hears is hearing. It's a factual statement. Everybody that is of God is hearing God's words. Ye therefore hear them not, because you are not of God. Wow. You want to know God's word? Surrender to God. A human being in their natural state cannot understand the things of God. They are spiritual and they are life. Then answered the Jews and said unto him, say we not well that thou art a Samaritan and you have a devil? So now they got to throw the Samaritan phrase in there. Remember, the Samaritans are just north of Jerusalem. When the Assyrians came down in 722 BC and took the northern 10 tribes, they left some of the Hebrew and Jewish people behind and brought some of the Assyrians in, and they mixed and eventually intermarried, and they were called Samaritans. Half Jewish, half Assyrian. So the Jews reject them and consider them as unclean. Even the Jews wouldn't even walk across their county because the dirt was unclean that the Samaritans walked on. So they said, didn't we not well say that thou art a Samaritan and you have a devil or a demon? Jesus answered, I have not a demon, but I honor my Father and you do dishonor me. I seek not mine own glory. Remember what he said before? If anybody comes and seeks their own glory, that's one of the principles, the third principle in understanding correct doctrine. If it's a personal doctrine, it'll have something to do with glorifying me. In the Lord's name, of course. He says, I don't seek my own glory. There is one that seeks and judges. Verily, verily, I say unto you, if a man keep my words, he shall never see death. Wow. Then the Jews said unto him, now we know that you have a devil, because Abraham is dead and the prophets, and you say that if a man keep my saying, he shall never taste of death. All of the old patriarchs, they're dead. Are you greater than our father Abraham, which is dead, and the prophets are dead? Whom do you make yourself to be? Jesus answered, if I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father that honors me, of whom you say that he is your God. You have not known him, but I know him. And if I should say, I know him not, I should be a liar like you. But I know him, and I keep his words. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Then the Jews said unto him, you are not yet 50 years old, and you have seen Abraham? According to the law, to serve as a priest, you had to be at least 30 years old, and you served until you're 50. And at 50, a priest was retired. So basically what they're saying to him, you're not even old enough to retire. And you've seen Abraham? Verse 58, one of the great verses in the Bible. Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. Literally, before Abraham was in existence, I am in existence. Before Abraham was in existence, I was already in existence and always had been. The I am of the Old Testament. So then they took up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. Chapter 9. the purpose of the healing of the blind man. And as Jesus was passing by, see, chapter 9 is a continuation. As Jesus is passing out of the temple, he saw a man which was blind from his birth. There have been at least five blind people healed by Jesus that we know about, that's recorded in Scripture. Only one of them blind from birth. That's this man. And his disciples asked him, saying, "Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" It was a tradition that either was because of your personal sin or the sin of your parents that you had any kind of disease or factor involved in your human frame. So they had this tradition. So they see this blind man. He's been blind since birth. And they said, they asked Jesus, "Who sinned, this man or his parents?" Because it has to be one or the other, according to them. And Jesus answered and said, "Neither hath this man sinned, nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him." That's kind of hard to swallow. To think that God might make someone like this from birth for the glory of God. In Exodus chapter 3, at verse 11, very important verse in the Bible, Exodus 3:11. When God told Moses to go in and tell Pharaoh, "Let my people go," Moses tried to get out of it in many different ways. "I failed in the past and I've done this." "You need to choose somebody else." God says, "No, I've chosen you." And then Moses says, "But I have a speech impediment." So he's there going, "You can't use me, you know." And in Exodus chapter 3 at verse 11, God says, "Have not I made your mouth? Have not I made the lame and the blind?" In other words, Moses, "I made your mouth. You can stand there and stutter all you want to, but the people are going to get convicted. Because it isn't your eloquency. It isn't your ability to speak." Even Paul said that he called himself rude in speech. He had the reputation of being boring, speaking for a long time. Remember the young boy that fell out of the window in the book of Acts? Because Paul would talk on and on and on till midnight. He was not an orator. He might have been able to write, but he was not a good speaker. And so he even said that. "My reputation is I'm rude in speech, but not according to knowledge. The Lord has to use those who seemingly would not be for the job in the normal, in the human. So that all the glory is of God. If I had a speech impediment, I would wrestle with God too. But if he wanted me to stand up here and stammer and then his spirit convict people of their need of Christ, then so be it. Or if you had to wait 2 hours just to get the first three verses of John chapter 8 and fall asleep, say, "Wake me up when he gets through, will you?" So he's introducing to them that you know about the sins being passed down to third and fourth generation as your traditional philosophy. But it's not so with God. Many times it is not because of sin that God makes people this way for his glory. You say, how can people have these limitations and yet be for the glory of God? when that person trusts the Lord, when people realize that they have a rough life and then they look at this man, he's been sitting outside of the temple for 30 years begging because he couldn't work. And God said he was made for the glory of God, that other people might see him trust Christ. Jesus said in verse 4, I must work the works of him that sent me. Underline him that sent me. That is a catchword. Verse 4, I must work the works of him that sent me. While it is day, the night comes when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Now when he had thus spoken, he spat on the ground and made clay out of the spittle. And he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay. And he said unto him, go and wash in the pool of Siloam. Oh, where have we heard of that pool before? Remember the last day of the feast? The priest went down and got water out of the pool of Siloam. So he tells them, go down and wash in the pool of Siloam, which is by interpretation sent. That's what it means. Siloam means sent one. He went his way, therefore, and washed and came seeing. Here's the message. Here's what's happening. In those days, again, a philosophy amongst the Jews, not scriptural, but a philosophy amongst the Jews, that if a righteous man, a man of fasting, would spit in the ground and mix it with dirt, that there would be healing powers. In fact, we have records of a rabbi that said, even if he spits in your face, a man who has been fasting, is that there will be healing as he spits. Now what is interesting is Jesus spat on the ground and he mixed it with the clay and he puts it on the man's eyes. That's why the man did not say, what are you doing? You know, if I was a blind man, somebody come up and packed mud in my eyes, I'd go, what are you doing? Don't you think I have it bad enough? I got mud all over my face. He knew exactly what Jesus was doing. And then he said, go down and wash in the pool of Siloam, the sent one. Remember I told you that's a catchword. I must work the works of him that sent me. Verse 4. And in symbolism, this blind man is sent down to the pool of Siloam, the sent one, to wash. And he came seeing. Now there's three groups of people that are going to have contact with him, that's going to confirm, give proof to this healing. The neighbors in verse 8, they came and they said, well, this is the blind man. He's the one sitting there begging. Isn't this the one we've seen all these years? Others said, no, it's like him. It's probably his twin. Therefore they said unto him, how were your eyes opened? He said, a man called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, go and wash in the pool of Siloam. And I washed and I went and washed and I received my sight. And they said to him, where is he? He says, I don't know. So they brought him to the Pharisees. Now he's got the second group. And it was on the Sabbath day when Jesus did this. Now, don't you just know that he had to do it on the Sabbath day? One commentator said, had Jesus performed his miracles on any other day but the Sabbath, he would have been okay. But he always has to do it on the Sabbath day and get the religious leaders all angry. It was on the Sabbath day when Jesus made the clay. So then the Pharisees asked him, the one that had received his sight, how did you receive your sight? He says, he put clay upon my eyes, and I washed, and I do see. So some of the Pharisees says, this man is not of God because he does not keep the Sabbath day, this miracle worker that told you to do this. Others said, how can a man that is a sinner do such miracles? And there was a division amongst them. Everywhere Jesus went, there was a division, not unity, a division. The philosophy of the day from the Old Testament scriptures, the Tanakh amongst the Jews, was that God will not listen to the prayer of a sinner. Therefore, if God uses someone and works through someone, he cannot be a sinner. That's what they held. So they said, this man's a sinner, he works on the Sabbath. Another group said, how can he be a sinner if he worked this miracle? So there was a division. Verse 17, they say unto the blind man again, what sayest thou of him that has opened your eyes? And he said, he's a prophet. They wanted to know his opinion, he told them. But the Jews did not believe concerning him that he had been blind. So they come into this conclusion that you're faking it. You weren't blind to begin with. So they called his parents. His parents come, still before the Pharisees. And they asked the parents, first of all, is this your son? Secondly, you say is born blind? Now, how does he now see? There's three questions there. His parents answered in verse 20. The first question, they said, we know that he's our son. Thank you, Mom and Dad. Appreciate that. And that he was born blind. Right again. But by what means he now sees, we do not know. Or who has opened his eyes, we do not know. He is of age, ask him, he shall speak for himself. Now John puts in a commentary for us to say the parents knew, but they didn't want to say. These words spake his parents because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had agreed already that if any man did confess that Jesus was the Christ, he'd be put out of the synagogue. Now, can you imagine that? Your son of 30 years, Jesus makes him whole, and you don't want to identify with Jesus because you're going to get kicked out of church. The Jews had three disciplinary formulas. For minor infractions, you were excommunicated from the synagogue for between 7 and 10 days. You could not participate, but you could after the 10th day. For a medium infraction, it was 30 to 60 days that you were excommunicated from out of the synagogue. A permanent, serious infraction was to be excommunicated for life. You were not able to interact in the marketplace. The people of the synagogue had a funeral for you, and they denied your existence. They said you were dead. I've shared with you, even in our day, the Orthodox Jews in New York. Some of them practice that. If a family member receives Jesus Christ as Messiah, they hold a funeral for him. One incident where a man walked down the street and saw his father walk right by him. He turned around and says, Dad, it's me, your son. He didn't acknowledge him, so he ran after him and turned him around and said, it's your son. He says, you can't be my son. My son is dead. He turned around and walked away. That's how serious it is for an Orthodox Jew to identify with Jesus Christ as Messiah. You're cut off. You're considered dead. So the parents said, we don't want to get kicked out. I mean, if they confess that Jesus is the Christ, that's permanent. You're gone. They don't want that to happen. Verse 23, therefore his parents said, he's of age, ask him. So they called the man in that was blind again, and they said unto him, give God the praise. We know that this man is a sinner. The phrase, give God the praise, means admit that he's a sinner and agree that God is right. Praise God, he's a sinner. You know, you see the connection there. He answered and said, whether he be a sinner or no, I do not know. But one thing I know, that whereas I was blind, now I can see. Once a person receives Christ, they might not know the Bible or all the theology or all the proper Christian words to say, but you at least have the testimony, once I was blind, now I can see. Once I was lost, but now I'm found. Once I was lost, but now I'm saved. I don't know much about the one who saved me yet, but I know that he saved me. So then they begin to question the method. Then they said it again, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? Verse 27, he answered them, I've told you already. You did not hear. I want you to notice the boldness of this man who was once blind. At the beginning, he's kind of like, yeah, he put mud on my eyes and washed and, you know, well, I don't know. You know, all of these technical questions. He gets pretty feisty here. I like him. I've told you already and you did not hear. Wherefore would you hear it again? Will you also be his disciples? But in the Greek text, it expects the answer no. You're not asking me to become a disciple, are you? And they reviled him and said, you are his disciple, but we are Moses' disciples. We know that God spake unto Moses. As for this fellow, we don't know from where he is. The man answered and said unto them, why herein is a marvelous thing, that you know not from where he is, and yet he has opened my eyes. Now we know that God hears not sinners, but if any man be a worshiper of God and does his will, him he hears. So it's kind of interesting. This man's supposed to be a sinner. We know God doesn't hear sinners, right? Then how did he open my eyes? See, he's preaching to them now. He's giving them back their philosophical doctrine. If this man were not of God, he could do nothing. They answered and said unto him, you were altogether born in sins, and do you teach us? And they cast him out. That is the official term for excommunication. They kicked him out. You're gone. And Jesus heard that they cast him out or excommunicated him. When he had found him, he said to him, do you believe on the Son of God? He answered and said, who is he, Lord, that I might believe on him? Remember, since he's been able to see, he's never seen Jesus. And Jesus said unto him, thou hast both seen him, and it is he that is talking with thee. And he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. And Jesus said, verse 39, from 39 to 41, some of the most potent scriptures in the Bible. Jesus said, for judgment I am come into this world, that they which see not might see, and that they which see might be made blind. Did you catch that? I came into this world that they which see not might see, and that they which see might be made blind. Verse 40. And some of the Pharisees which were with him heard these words and said unto him, are we blind also? The Greek text says they expected the answer no. We're not blind also, are we? Looking to Jesus. Jesus said unto them, if you were blind, you should have no sin. But now you say, we see. Therefore, your sin remains. They said, we're not blind. We're not spiritually blind. We can see. Jesus said, therefore, your sin remains, because you're blind just like everybody else. Jesus came to give spiritual sight to the spiritual blind. Every person that has not received Christ is spiritually blind and spiritually poor. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." No matter what physical or material condition we are in, every person without Christ is in spiritual poverty. Our spirit is dead in trespasses and sin. We have no relationship with God spiritually at all. That's why when Christ's Spirit comes and a person is born of the Spirit of Christ from within, their spirit, their soul is made alive, brought back from the dead. So this entire chapter, in fact, all of these chapters, it's John saying that this miracle at the beginning of the chapter was performed in order to bring a spiritual message. In fact, all of the Lord's miracles were messages. Isaiah 35, verse 5, talks about that when the Messiah comes, he will heal the blind, he will heal the sick, he will heal the lame, he will raise the dead. Isaiah 35, verse 5. These are signs. Jesus performed physical miracles in order to demonstrate his spiritual ministry. He didn't heal everybody. But when he did heal, next week we'll study in chapter 11, the raising of Lazarus from the dead. What a fantastic story. Why did he raise him from the dead? At first you think, man, that's exciting, you know, to be raised from the dead. And then you begin to think, well, you know, so then you got to stick around and die all over again. What a bummer, you know. Jesus didn't do it in order to prevent people from dying. He says, "I am the resurrection and the life. Watch this. Lazarus, come out." But he's been dead for 3 days. Lazarus, come out. He comes out of the grave. That's what happens to you when you get saved. You get raised from the spiritual dead. And then you have the promise that you will never die. Because Jesus said he'll raise your physical body as well. And you will never die. So when Jesus healed the blind man, it was a spiritual message. The Pharisees knew it. They said, "I think we're catching on to what you're saying, but you're not talking about us being blind also, are you?" You are. Because you say you can see and that you do not need to be healed, you're still in your sin. But if you can see that you're spiritually blind, that your poverty of spirit, that your sin has cut you off from a relationship with God, Jesus said he can heal. When he saves, he heals. And by his Spirit, you'll be able to see, understand, know, and even see the Lord working in your life. God's Spirit will be carrying out God's purpose and design rather than we just be lost sheep wandering around trying to figure out, why was I even born to begin with? Do you know that each one of us have been born at a time in history by God, specifically for a purpose? If you don't know Christ and never surrendered your life to Christ, you're just wandering around trying to figure out what's going on. When you surrender your life to Christ, he doesn't lead as a religious leader. He empowers you by his Spirit, and your life becomes for the glory of God, which is what you were originally meant to do. You have a well of water springing up into everlasting life inside of you, living water. never to spiritually thirst again. Until you grow to a point in your life where it doesn't matter what's going on outside of you. Whatever happens, happens. Who cares? My peace and my joy and my satisfaction and my fulfillment is inside. Paul in Ephesians chapter 3 encouraged the Christians at Ephesus. He says, when things are going difficult for you, look into the inner man where Christ dwells. That's your fortress. What would you say if a friend called you on a stormy, rainy night? You know your friend has a house. It's nice and warm. It has a fireplace. Very comfortable. Roof doesn't leak. And on a rainy night, you get a call from your friend. I'm out here and I'm getting all wet. You forget your key? You lock yourself out? Oh, no, the door's open. Why are you standing out there getting wet? Why don't you go inside and stay warm and comfortable and let it rain? You think something's wrong there, you know? And yet the Bible says that in our inner man is our fortress. Where Christ dwells, no one can touch us. But yet we still run outside. We still run out in the world. Oh, I'm getting all beat up and the world's just treating me crazy. Well, don't you have a house? Yeah. Don't you know that the Spirit of God, in His fullness, that created the entire universe, lives inside of every believer? Not a little bit, all of Him. If you can't find refuge there to be at one with your Creator, learn about Him, grow close to Him, allow His Spirit to change you and transform your life through the hearing of His Word. You know, that's what all of us want. That's what we're looking for. We just don't know. That's what it is. We are all spiritually blind until we take on the eyes of Christ and the mind of Christ. And we begin to see and we begin to understand. Next week, the last three chapters of the Lord's public ministry, and they happen to be some of the best. In chapter 10, we're going to study about the good shepherd and the sheepfold in detail, how Christ is the good shepherd. Chapter 11, the raising of Lazarus from the dead. Again, a lot of information there in the ministry of that miracle. And in chapter 12, the preparation of Jesus Christ for His entrance into Jerusalem. And then with chapter 13, the following week, we start our study on the Lord's private, intimate time with the disciples before He dies, as He shares with them what it means to be a disciple of Christ while He's gone. Fascinating study. Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank You for Your love and provision, even the opportunity that we have here tonight, which many people around the world do not have, the freedom to come together and to study the Word and allow Your Spirit to manifest Christ to us, that we might even receive conviction, we might even realize our need to surrender to Christ. And we pray that Your Spirit would draw us to Christ. That even after having known Christ, we pray that You'd give us a hunger for Your Word. Life is so busy, but yet there's only one necessary thing, and that's to feed on the words of Christ. We pray that You'd give us that urgency and that hunger, so that we might grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. For it's in His name we pray. Amen.